I came here this morning in the same state of mind that I left here last night, and that was utterly confused about why this particular message would be on my heart, because for years now, every Independence Day or the Sunday before Independence Day, I have been chasing the Founding Fathers. I mean, I have chased those Founding Fathers. I have quoted every quote that they possibly ever made. And this time, I was trying to follow that same pattern. I got out my books and I tried to go down that road, and I could not for the life of me go down that road. It's like God was saying, you listen to me and do what I'm telling you. So anyway, I think I'm doing what the Lord is telling me this morning, and then you can judge in the interim, and God will ultimately be the judge of that. But I believe I'm right on this. I want you to open your Bible, if you will, to 2 Chronicles chapter 16. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. Those of you who listen to me preach on a regular basis, because you're members here or regular attenders here, who is the age group that I preach to most? What is the age group I preach to most? Exactly right. I saw Becky mouth it back there. I preach to the young people most of the time. And then probably the second group would be the parents, parents of children and teens. And you also know that the group that I probably preach to the least is those folks who are in the second half of their adult life. And there's a reason for that. All of us know that our young people are the future of the church, and those who are rearing children are rearing those who are the future of the church. And so I always preach to them. But this morning, I have just felt really, really impressed to preach a sermon about the dangers of the second half. The dangers of the second half. That's where we're going this morning. I want you to read with me a little bit of the latter part of the life story of King Asa. That's where this is taken from. Look, if you will, in verse 1. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, or Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah to the intent that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa brought out silver and gold out of the treasures of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, that dwelt at Damascus, saying, There's a league between me and thee, as there was between my father and thy father. Behold, I have sent thee silver and gold. Go, break thy league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from me. And Ben-Hadad hearkened unto King Asa, and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel, and they smote Ajon, and Dan, and Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. And it came to pass, when Baasha heard it, that he left off the building of Ramah, and let his work cease. And Asa, king of Judah, or Asa the king, took all of Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and the timber thereof, wherewith Baasha was building, and he built therewith Geba and Mizpah. And at that time Hanani, the seer, that is the prophet, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, Because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge host, with very many chariots of horsemen? Yet, because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them out them into thine hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly, therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars. Now let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray now that you would just order our steps in your word. God, I pray now that you would just reach out in this congregation, and Lord, that you would teach us today and challenge us today. Father, thy will be done and thy kingdom come. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Not that long ago, I began looking out across our church auditorium, and I realized something. I realized that all those young couples who had stood up with me years ago and through whom God had built this church, had built up this church, all those young couples did not qualify as exactly young anymore. Brother Ricky, how old are you, bud? 48 years old. Brother Mark, how old are you? Brother Thomas, how old are you? Those and quite a few others scattered out across this church were the ones that people used to come in this church and they would say, "Boy, Brother Tom, you've got all those great young couples in your church. And what a blessing it is to have all those young couples in your church. It must be great." And I'd say, "Boy, it is great. They're energetic. They're wonderful. They're great." Now, were you to go back and talk to Brother Bill Carpenter and say, "Brother Bill, how was it that God blessed Crooked Creek in those years in the 60s and 70s and early 80s when you were a pastor here?" And he would say, "Well, I had these great young couples. There was Brock and Geneva Wynn. And there's Jerry and Linda Tate." And he would go down and he would list all those young couples that were there. Now, I am not fool enough to look back there and ask those folks, "Well, how old are you now?" Well, because if I ask them, they might turn around and ask me, "How old are you now?" Well, beloved, it is a strange thing, but we sometimes neglect preaching to that group of folks that God used to build the churches. You know, it's interesting, those who are into these new mega churches and are doing that now, they are appealing to all of the young people out there. But what they're finding out is that their churches are going bankrupt because they're ignoring the people who historically have paid the bills, and they're losing these churches left and right out there. Well, I want to preach this morning about the dangers of the second half, and by the second half, I mean the second half of your adult lifetime. Now, let me ask you something. Do you believe that there are sins that young people are particularly vulnerable to just because they're young people? Do you believe that? Kind of nod at me. Is that right? Okay. Of course there are. I mean, they're the ones that we talk to them about, that I preach to them about, that you parents caution them about. Well, then, if there are sins that those young people are vulnerable to because they are young people, then doesn't it make sense that there would also be sins and dangers out there that those of us who are in the second half of our lives might be vulnerable to because we are in the second half of our lives? Doesn't that make sense? I mean, do the young people need all the preaching? Or do some of the rest of us need some preaching as well? Of course we do. We are in the second, and they're just as surely as they need to look out for the sins of youth, we need to look out for the sins of maturity. And there are things that are out there that will reach out and they will get us. And can I tell you something? These sins that we are vulnerable to have every connection in the world to the stability of our country. If we go into these sins, it is like we are selling out our country. We say, "Well, the young people of our day, if they don't wake up, then we will lose our country." Can I tell you something? That Larry was right when he prayed. He was exactly right. Those of us who are mature enough to know some things we had better stay awake ourselves, had we not? It is really true. Now, the reason that I'm preaching that this morning is because as I've been looking at these kings in Israel, I find this very good king whose name was Asa. The first half of his life is an exciting, inspiring story. He was a very brave man who won a tremendous battle against an army of 1 million men because he really made up his mind that he was going to trust God fully and he was going to depend on God. And because he depended on God, he won this great battle. And if you look back at chapter 14 in verse 10, there's an interesting statement there. It said that Asa, verse 10, Asa went out against him, that is, against Sarah. Now, beloved, that means that Asa, the king of the land, was also the general of the army. And he led his army out into battle. Now, is that inspiring or what? It really is. It is inspiring. Here's this man who was a leader, who was an exciting leader. But when we get down to chapter 16 and verse 1, we see a radical change in this man Asa. The Bible says in verse 1 that his neighbor, the northern king, kingdom of Israel, their king Baasha, committed an act of war. He came down to his southern border, which was Asa's northern border, and he set up a blockade. He wouldn't let anyone come out of his land into Israel, into Judah, and he wouldn't let anybody from Judah go up into Israel. He blockaded the land. Well, as you know, and as everyone recognizes, that is an act of war. He did it because so many of his people had been defecting down into the southern kingdom because Asa was such a good king and it was so much better down in the southern kingdom. And so Asa set up this blockade. And when he did that, you would have expected this exciting, brave king Asa to go up there and lead his army into battle against Baasha and break that blockade. But is that what happens? It most certainly is not what happens. In fact, we read in verse 2, "And Asa brought out silver and gold out of the treasures of the house of the Lord and of the king's house and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, and dwelt at Damascus, saying, There's a league between me and thee, as there was between my father and thy father. Therefore, I've sent thee silver and gold. Go break thy league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from me." He said, here's what I want you to do. He said, Ben-Hadad, I'm sending you this money, and I want to pay you to go and fight my battle for me. Is this the same guy who some years before that had led his own army into battle? Same guy. You say, what's the difference then? Well, the difference is, if I'm reading this right, that over in verse 1, it says, in the 6th and 30th year of the reign of Asa. You know what the difference is? He had gotten older. Why do you think Asa, in the first part of his life, did his own fighting, and then in the second half of his life, he tried to hire somebody to do his fighting? Why do you think he did that? Did he become less of a man of faith? Did his faith shrink? Was Asa afraid? Was he scared? Well, it's hard to believe that a man that faced down 1 million men was afraid. It's hard to believe that he had lost his faith. In fact, we know he had not, because if you look back into the previous chapter, in verse 17, it says that the heart of Asa was perfect with the Lord all of his days. So what we've got here is a man whose heart, get this, is really right with God. And yet he doesn't seem to be trusting God. He's hiring somebody else to fight his battles. So I ask you, what do you make of that? I mean, how do you explain that? Here's a man whose heart is really right with God. He's not fearful. And yet he's paying somebody else to fight his battles. Why? What's going on there? What is it about being older that makes a difference? He's in the 36th year of his reign. He was a man when he started. And so he's at least, what, 56 years old? If he was 20 when he started, 56 years old? Can I propose a solution for you? You know what I think it was? I've studied this and been studying this passage for 3 weeks. I tell you what I think it was. I think Asa was tired. I say that Asa almost had to be 56. I really think he was more like 60. I think he just got tired. Now, can I ask y'all something? Those of you who are mid-50s and 60s, do you ever feel tired? Do you ever feel tired? Young people sometimes say, we get tired too. They don't understand, do they? They get tired. We live tired. It's a different story. I mean, totally different. I think what happened here was that Asa was tired and he just didn't want to mess with Baasha. He didn't want to be bothered with Baasha. And so he saw a way out that didn't involve mustering the army. He said, hey, what are we using all that money for over there in the temple? I'll just go over there and get that money, hire that wild man Ben-Hadad to come over there and he'll fight the battle. And, hey, it'll all be all right. I mean, can't you imagine him rationalizing that and saying, Ben-Hadad likes to fight. And what's one or two less Syrians? Or you know, that's a good thing to have less Syrians running around. Let them go out there and fight the battle and have the funerals. And, you know, what's it going to hurt us? We've got plenty of money here in Judah, so we'll just pay them and they'll go out and do our fighting for us. We'll just kind of... You see, one of the things that happens when you get older is that you can do most of the things that you used to could do, you just don't really want to. Do you remember when you used to run just because you wanted to? I haven't had that urge in years. Really. You can still do it. In fact, we have words to explain this. We say, I've learned to work smarter. What does that really mean? I found the easy way to do it. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with that, is there? Really, we ought to work smarter. We ought to accomplish as much as we can with the least effort that we have to put forth to do it. I mean, that's just efficiency. Nothing wrong with efficiency, as long as it produces a good result. But in this particular case, something went wrong. And that what went wrong was God got robbed of His glory. And He says that later on. See, when Asa went out and he looked up at God and he said, God, I'm facing these million Ethiopians out here. I've got to fight them. And when God came through and won that mighty victory, God received great glory. But what glory did he get out of hiring Ben-Hadad? Not a bit. Not a bit. God got robbed of his glory. Now, beloved, the problem wasn't that Asa got tired, that he had experienced feelings of tiredness. Listen to me. The problem was that he gave in to his tiredness. He gave in to his weariness. Beloved, the first danger of the second half of your life, your adult life, is giving in to tiredness. Giving in to tiredness. Now, beloved, let me tell you something. This has so many tentacles that go out in so many different directions. The future, if you folks who are, let's say, the second half of your... And by the way, someone says, wait a minute, Brother Tom, it sounds to me like Asa was a senior. Why in the world are you cautioning all of us who are like 45 and up about this? Why are you doing? Why are you involving us? He was a senior. We're not seniors yet. Well, let me tell you what. Let me tell you why. You can ask any senior in this building, at what point, at what moment did you lose all your youthful energy? And they say, moment. It wasn't a moment. It just happened so gradually that I don't really know when it started. I can tell you maybe when it started. It started that moment when you were climbing up some steps that you would have run up when you were a kid, you know? You were climbing up those steps and you got to the top of them and you went, and you stopped and you thought, what is the matter with me? I've got to get back in shape. I've got to lose some of this gut. What's the matter with me? It started way back then when you were much earlier, when you were much younger. So what I'm telling you is, in the second half of your life, that tendency to take the easy way out and to give in to tiredness is going to jump all over you. But did you know what? You're going to preside over the death of your country if you give in to tiredness. Do you know that? Because you will stop teaching the younger people. You will stop doing what you need to do. You'll say, I'm too tired to go to the voting booth. I'm too tired to keep talking about America being a Christian nation. I'm too tired to pray for my country. You will preside over, none of that, but you will preside over the ruin of your family. As I get older, I'm convinced that children are saved and turned to God as much by the knees of their grandparents as by the instruction of their parents. Think about that one just a moment. By the knees of their grandparents. Listen to me. You will preside over the death of your family if you give in to tiredness. See, I don't know how this works in business. I'm a pastor. I work with a church. But I know how it works in church work. You've got these folks. I've already called some of their names because I feel a closeness to, I feel a freedom to use them as examples. But you've got these folks who have worked hard and they have built that church under God. They have done the work. They've taught the classes. They've done what needed to be done. But then they get to that point where they're suddenly becoming tired. And you know what happens a lot of times? Those folks come and they say, well, I tell you what, I'm just going to have to give up my class. I'm going to have to, I'm just tired. I'm going to have to give up my responsibility. Somebody else is going to have to do it. I'm going to have to give it up. I just can't do it anymore. I'm just tired. I've got to give some time to my family. I've got to do this. And they kind of back up. But when the real root reason is the same thing that Asa faced, they're giving in to tiredness. They're giving in to tiredness. They're giving in to tiredness. They're saying, okay, I'm tired. I'm going to give it in. I'm going to give it up. You know what? I remember a preacher talking about a pastor's conference. And he said in that pastor's conference, this old man stood up. Back in the back. He was frail enough that his arms had begun to shrivel. And he said, I came to this conference and I had already kind of given up. I had resigned my church. He said, but now I'm going to re-enlist. Can I tell you something, beloved? Every person who has hit that point where you just don't want to mess with it anymore, you need to re-enlist. You need to re-enlist. Can I tell you something? There is nothing that blesses me more than seeing somebody walk into a little children's classroom who has gray hair. Who has gray hair. They know something. They've got something to give. And why in the world should we put that those wonderful gifts and that knowledge in the rocking chair and just let it rock? Yes, that's the easy way, but it's not the best way. One of the sins of the second half of life is giving in to tiredness, and it's such a dangerous thing when we start giving in to it. You say, what's the second danger? Well, the second danger begins, the story begins in verse 6. It looked like when Asa had hired Ben-Hadad to do his fighting, it looked like it had worked out. Ben-Hadad went over there. He attacked Baasha in the northern kingdom. He whipped him. Baasha stopped building that city of Ramah that he'd used as a blockade city. And in verse 6, then Asa goes to work. It says he took all Judah. They carried away the stones of Ramah, the timber thereof, wherewith Baasha was building. And he built thereof Geba and Mizpah. It looked like it had worked. Here they were. They went over there, and Ben-Hadad got the deaths and the funerals. And Asa came in. They got all the spoils of war. And they built these two cities with it. Everything was great. But then God stepped in. And in verse 7, God sends this prophet named Hanani, the seer. And he came to Asa, the king of Judah, and said to him, verse 7, "Because thou hast relied on the king of Syria and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand." He goes on, does this prophet, and he rebukes Asa for all he's worth. He says, "Asa, the real problem here is not that you paid Ben-Hadad. The real problem is that you preferred to rely on Ben-Hadad as opposed to relying on me." Now get it. God wants every one of us, till the day we die, to live in 100% reliance on God and not on anything else. So, Hanani rebukes Asa. What does Asa do? This is so telling. It's so telling. Down in verse 10, you get Asa's response to the rebuke. Then Asa was, what does it say? Wroth. He's mad. Asa was wroth with the seer. Put him in prison house. For he was in a rage with him because of this thing. Now, pull out your pen if you have one with you and draw a circle around those two words for getting mad. The first one is wroth, W-R-O-T-H, and the second one is rage. You got that done? Let me tell you why I do that. There are two different words in Hebrew, just like they are in English. The first word means indignant. Indignant anger. In other words, Asa said, "Who does he think he is? He comes in here right into the palace, into my palace, and he starts telling me that I am wrong. Who does he think he is?" It was indignant anger. Do you ever get indignant? You ever get indignant? Who do they think they are? Who do they think they are? Telling me I've got to do so and so. Who do they think they are? It's indignant anger. But then there's another word that I ask you to circle. You know what that word means? It means storming. You know what happened? Asa's wrath or his anger escalated. The more he thought about it, the madder he got. Oh, yeah. Until finally he was storming in the palace. Well, that guy, he thinks he can just come in here and tell me what to do. He can't just tell me what to do. I am the king, and he needs to understand that I'm the king. But the fascinating thing is, God said Asa's heart was perfect all of his life. You say, can somebody storm and have a heart that's right with God? Apparently so. You know how they can do it? They can do it if they think they have a right to do it. See, the reason Asa was able to do that is he thought that prophet had stepped across the lines of propriety and decorum and rebuked him, and he thought he was right and the prophet was wrong. He said, here I am, I've saved all these lives here in Israel. You think about all the people who have been killed, and he tells me I'm wrong? I'm the good king. Don't you remember me? I'm good King Asa. It's interesting. In the first half of your adult life, when you become flaming angry, you generally know that you're wrong. You generally know you're wrong. But when you get into the second half of your adult life, you can get flaming angry and think you're right. Think that you are justified for it. Let me ask you, those of you who are in the second half of your adult life, do you find yourself getting seriously annoyed? Do you find things aggravating you? Do you find yourself reacting to things that people say and the things that people do? Do you find yourself angry? I have talked to them. I've done this myself. And they will say, I've got a right to be too. Don't you think I've got a right to be? After what they did? You know, it's kind of like one of those bobblehead dolls. You know. Don't you think I've got a right to be? I'm angry. But I've got a right. They've sinned, and what I have right now is righteous anger. Just angry against sin. Really. Asa does all this his heart is right with God. He really, honestly feels like he's justified to be storming. You ever feel that way? It is one of the things that God cautions us right here that we better look for as we're going into our senior years and as we are in the second half of our adult life. It's coming on. If you are a Christian, and you've been a Christian for a lot of years, you can identify with Asa. You see, Asa had been right about a lot of things. He was right about tearing down those idols. He was right about destroying those groves where they worship the idols. He was right about taking down the high places in all of Judah. He was right about the Sodomites. He took the Sodomites totally out of the land, the Bible says. He was right about all that stuff. He was even right about destroying his mother's idol and casting her down, deposing her from being queen. He had been right about a lot of things. And did you know, when you're right about a lot of things over a lot of years, it's just perfectly normal to begin to think you're right about everything. Did you hear what I said? You begin to think you're right about everything. And everybody who begins to come in and even mildly suggest that you might not be right, it'll make you mad. It'll make you mad. It's one of the sins of the second half. And here's Asa, and he says, you rascal, I'm going to throw you in jail. And so he throws the prophet of God in jail. Can I tell you something? This is interesting. I've been a preacher for years and years and years. And those of you who have been called to preach, David and John and Justin and all the rest of you, if you can't stand for people to get mad at you, choose another profession. It is just going to happen periodically. But can I tell you something? For every person all down through these 40 years, in the first half of life who's gotten mad at me and held a grudge, there are probably five who are in the second half. It's usually people who have reached the second half of their adult years who resent it when the prophet tells them the truth. They resent it. I have been a good Christian now for so many years, and you're telling me that I am wrong? Beloved, let me tell you something. Anger is a red flag. When you feel yourself getting really flaming mad, that's a red flag. That red flag is saying, I don't like for anybody to tell me the truth. I think I can't be wrong. It's the hardest thing. You know, back, when was it, a year and a half ago or so, when the church voted to call Brother Matt as our associate pastor, some of the folks were kind of concerned about that. They said, you know, how's it going to work with him being your son-in-law and everything? Kind of concerned about that. What if you have a disagreement? And, what's going to happen then? And they said, you know, you may have some problems. Well, I want to tell you something. You were right. But it surprised me what the problem has been. The problem has not been when I've been right. The most challenging moments have been when he's been right. You know, you pastor for all those years, and you just kind of think, well, you know, I've been the leader, but the problem has come when he's been right. Just like for years, the problem's come when Ricky's been right. That's the challenge. It's when they've been right. We're doing a missionary board that has all of the missionaries who that are either out of our church, hold membership here, work at whatever, and kind of our missionary board downstairs. And so Matt is actually doing that. And the mission committee signed that, and he's putting that board together. But like a good associate pastor, he brought the design in and let me see it. And so I looked at it and I said, Matt, I said, I think those letters right there need to be all capital letters. And he said, well, the reason I put them in lowercase letters was so-and-so and so-and-so, and it's considered so-and-so and so-and-so. I said, Matt, I just think they need to be all capital letters. I mean, I just think, you know, it's, and back and forth. Well, anyway, I went home that night. And you ever just get that uneasy feeling? And it was like the Lord said, didn't you say that what we're going to do is the things that you're good at, you do, and things I'm good at, I'm going to do, and that's the way we're going to do it. Who is better at it? That's the issue. And the Lord just said, who is better with graphic? Who has the best eye between you, Brother Tom, and Matt? That was an uncomfortable moment, Larry. And I called him up. I said, Matt, I said, you've got a better eye than I do. You figure that out. Whatever you think looks best, you put it up that way. So if it's ugly, y'all are going to know it's his fault. Isn't that interesting? You think, well, I've been right about a lot of things. I must be right about everything. And God wants to send a prophet every once in a while and say, Christian, you are wrong, boy. You are wrong. And at that moment, the thing, you see, all of us are going to have feelings of anger. The problem comes when we give in to those feelings of anger. If Asa had just said, well, that rascal, what's he coming in here? And then kind of listened to God's voice and said, well, maybe I am wrong. Everything would have been fine. He could have had that moment flash of anger. That's why the Bible says, be angry and sin not. But when he kept that anger And when he nursed it and was storming around the palace, that's when he was wrong. He gave in to that anger. So, beloved, let me tell you something. If you find yourself angry over something and that anger starts escalating, that's two red flags. And God's saying, better listen. Better stop and listen. Find yourself angry. Okay, what's the third one? The third danger of the second half of your life is given to us in one verse, down in verse 12. We fast forward up to the last 2 years of Asa's life, chapter 16, verse 12. And Asa, in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet until his disease was exceeding great. Yet in his disease, now look at it, he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. Wow! Wow! Beloved, in your senior years, you begin to spend a lot of time with your ailments. Miss Frances Stringer used to tell me that her best friend, and then sometimes she'd say my boyfriend's name is Arthur. Arthritis. You spend a lot of time with your ailments. You're less able to get out and go at will and do what you've done in the past, so you stay home and your focus can easily become less on God and more on what's hurting. Now, some of that is unavoidable, right? It's hard to ignore pain, right? Hard to ignore pain. The truth is that in our senior years, our latter years, we become what is trendily called high maintenance. Takes a lot of pills to keep you going. Takes a lot of doctor visits to keep you going. Do you see a lot of doctors? Do you take a lot of meds? Do you have several ailments going on? You know what that is. You get out of bed in the morning and you go, and you just kind of hurt and you can't decide what exactly needs the most attention first. Okay, if you've got several ailments or one Lulu ailment, you know what a Lulu ailment is? That's the big one that jumps out in front of your attention. If you're not careful, you will get to thinking that the doctor is the answer. That if you could get to the right doctor or get him to really listen or to stay in the office more than 12 seconds when he's in the visit with you, if you could get him to do this or that, that would be the solution to your problem. And what happens is that when you decide that the doctor is the answer, you become more doctor-trusting and less God-trusting. Now, someone says, well, could that happen to a spiritual person? They say, I understand how that could happen to an unspiritual person, but could that happen to a spiritual person? Oh, yes. It happened to Asa. Asa was a very godly man. And yet he got to the end of his life, he got to focusing on his ailments, he got used to calling up 1-800-DOCTOR. And what did he do? In his disease, with his feet, he called the doctor and he never thought about dialing 1-800-GOD. Not one time. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, it really is a no-brainer to call on God in a time of sickness, isn't it? It's a no-brainer. I mean, doesn't it make sense that if God could handle an army of 1 million men, that He could handle sick feet, foot disease? Isn't it a no-brainer to think that if God made your feet, then He can heal you, to take your feet, to the person who made them? Doesn't that make sense? If you have sore feet, have bad feet, sick feet, I don't know what the guy's problem was, but he was diseased in his feet. It's fascinating. If you look at the word physicians in the Hebrew, it's the word rapha, healer. Now, you Bible students, does that ring a bell? Rapha? What is one of the names of God? One of the names of God is Jehovah Rapha. Jehovah Rapha. It means the Lord, our healer. The Lord is our healer. God says the first thing you need to know about sickness is that I'm the healer. I'm the healer. Now, someone says, Brother Tom, is this a rant against doctors and medicine? No, not at all. I mean, I'm thankful for everything they can do. I'm thankful. I believe in it. I go to the doctor myself. My family goes to the doctor. No problem with that. But God says the problem is when you start having your trust in the doctor, the human, and don't have your trust in doctor, the God. Doctor, human, instead of doctor, God. Let me tell you something. I've seen God do a whole lot more for the human body than I've ever seen doctors do. Now, you know, I'm thankful for those doctors. If you get, if I'm in an automobile wreck and I've got one foot already cut off and the other one's hanging by a little stem, don't take me to church, okay? Take me to the emergency room. I mean, I understand this, okay? But on the way to the emergency room, I want somebody praying. I want somebody praying. God, help him. Help him not to bleed to death. God. And I'll tell you something. That is, by the way, the strong suit of medicine. It's when you have those emergency situations where somebody is in trauma, that's when they do their best work. On the other hand, as I've aged and gotten more ailments myself, my wife has gotten more ailments, I understand also that there's this huge body of stuff they really can't do anything with. You go to the doctor and they say, this is what you've got. Goodbye. Pay on your way out. Here's your prescription. There's a whole lot they can't do. Sometimes when I tell people that Bonnie has lupus, if the people are not familiar with it, they say, what do they do for that? And I usually say, not much. Not much. They give you these medicines. The number one medicine for lupus is an anti-malarial drug that they came up with back in when they were building the Panama Canal. Does it do any good? We really don't know. You know, she just takes it. They tell her to take it, she just takes it. We really don't know. And there's so many things that they just can't do. Now, why does God let it? Couldn't He let them discover the secrets of the universe? I mean, couldn't He let them figure out how to heal everything if He wanted to? Then why doesn't He? He doesn't want to because He wants your trust to remain in Him. In everything. How does a person get saved? They get saved by trusting Jehovah Jesus. Jehovah Yeshua Jesus. That's how you get saved. How do you get healed? You get healed by saving, trusting Jehovah Rapha. How do you get sanctified? You get saved by trusting in Jehovah Imkadishkim. Those are the Hebrew words. It means, I am the Lord who sanctifies you. How do you get protection in your life? Are the police always going to be there to protect you? The Bible says that we have Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, and His armies are always there. How do we get peace in our life? We get peace by trusting Jehovah Shalom, the Lord, our peace. He is our peace. He is everything that you and I need. How do we get, by the way, when we're in need, how do we get what we need? We get what we need by trusting in Jehovah Jireh. I am the Lord, your supply. I supply all your needs. That's how we do it. The Bible says there are three dangers as you're aging in the second half of your adulthood. One of them is giving in to tiredness. The other one is giving in to anger. And then the third one is misplaced trust. When you trust anything besides God, would you bow your heads and close your eyes?